You didn't bring a Bible. You can open your phone to Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Wasn't that a great time of worship? You know, I'm realizing something too. You know, there's this emphasis on, you know, not singing. Well, we're outside, so that doesn't apply. And the safest, you know, we had to shut down the sanctuary and the fellowship hall for church. For now, that's fine. Because really, outdoors is the safest way to gather. I've heard this from the beginning. If you meet with someone, do it distanced outside. The air outside is so much more cleaner than however clean we could get it on the inside. So it's great to be able to have services out here. And we're trying to figure out a way to make this a little bit better of a place. And I think probably by next year, it'll be all set up. So hang in there, you know. So going through Romans, if you remember my illustration of the black velvet and the jewel, that's what Paul has done, is he's laid out this black velvet. And on that black velvet now of everybody needs a Savior, that's what he's saying. He doesn't leave anybody out. He talks about the ignorant, the foolish, the hypocrites, the self-righteous, the intellectuals, the philosophers, the genuinely sincere, the religious. Everybody needs a Savior. That's the whole revelation of God, is you and I, no matter who that is that we're talking about, you and I need a Savior, and God has provided the Savior in Jesus, so that becomes the jewel, the gospel, that is placed on that black velvet. We have a desperate need, and we have a powerful Savior. So that's the jewel. Now, last week, we saw how Paul started really focusing on what faith really is and how it operates, and how from the very beginning, it was about faith. I've met a lot of people that are Bible students and Bible instructors and everything over the years, and for some reason, some people believe that in the beginning it was about works. You were saved if you did the law, and then Jesus came, and now it's by faith. And Paul makes it very clear in chapter 4, that is not the case. The law was never given to make it so that you could find a way to work your way to heaven. Never. The intention of the law was to show man that you have really missed the mark. There's the mark, and you can't make it. Now, we're to strive to live holy, good lives, right? Amen? What the world needs now is people walking in righteousness, for sure. And I want to strive to live and please the Lord, live for the Lord and please Him. But the law of God reveals to me, I need mercy. I need a Savior. And so it's always been, he says, even back Abraham, the father of our faith, God made him a promise before he gave him the law, before he gave him a symbol in his body that he represented those that were in covenant with God. Before any of that, God made him a promise. Abraham believed that promise. And the scriptures say that God accounted that to him for righteousness. And so we talked about that last week, the faith that he had. Even amongst his bumbling and his weaknesses in the story, when you read the whole story of Abraham, you're like, and then, you know, and Isaac and Jacob and all these forefathers, it's like, really? These guys are the fathers of faith? Look what they're doing. Dysfunctional families. It's really crazy. But Paul doesn't point to that. He reaches back in history, and I told you this last week, and grabs Abraham by the collar of faith and lifts him up through that story to say, here's your example. It's always been about believing God's promises. And believer, that's what he does in our lives. I make bumbling errors. I say silly things. I do stupid stuff. Like this, for example, I'm distracted by a microphone. But what God does, he says, Chris, do you believe that you are saved by me? Do you believe that you still need me to save you? And I say, yes, Lord, I need you to save me. And that's the collar of faith that he pulls me through all of my own weaknesses and failures. Well, Lord, here I am. I blew it again. I said something mean to somebody. I got to go apologize. And it's like, well, Lord, that's why I need you to save me. Because it's not by works, it's by grace through faith that we are saved. And so it says that Abraham was not weak in the faith. He didn't focus on the problem of being able to have a child at 100 years old. He didn't flee from the promise that God was going to give him a child. He was strengthened to continue to worship God and give God the glory. And we left off right about there in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed. Then he says in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That's that word accounted, imputed. But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now, before we hit chapter 5, and we're just going to take a few verses in chapter 5 this morning, but before we do that, I want to talk about that idea of being imputed to him. It's a word that I rarely use. Has anyone just used that word, imputed, in your regular language? You know? Well, I've imputed that to you, you know. So it's a word in the Greek, it's logizomai, and it comes from the word logos, which we're aware of. It's where the Greeks took that idea of the word, logic. But John refers to Jesus as the word, right, became flesh and dwelt among us, the word being logos. The communication of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Beautiful term that John uses. And this word for imputed or accounted is in the Greek logizomai, which is logos in the middle voice, which means you speak it back to yourself. Now, that's just the implications of the word, but what it means is to take an account of, to make an account of, to count up and weigh the reasons, to calculate the answer, to think it through, to reconcile your account. Not adding to it, but calculating what you have. It's used by Paul 35 times in his writings in the New Testament, 11 times here in chapter 4. So he's making a huge point about what God did when Abraham believed him and what God does for us when we simply believe him. You see, what we're supposed to do is add up what God's done for us. Okay, what is the promise that God's made to me and for me? Calculate it, reconcile it in my mind and heart and say, okay, Lord, I believe that. What God does when we believe him is he no longer accounts our sins. He doesn't sit there and go, well, let me see, you've messed up a lot. Now, Christian, I'm talking to you today, not the person sitting next to you. We make that mistake, don't we? Oh, this is really good. My husband needs to hear this, Chris. Keep going. You need to hear this, right? And if you're saying, oh, I wish I would have brought my brother today, you know what? You're here. And maybe he's on YouTube. You guys out there in the world on YouTube, yeah. But God is speaking to you, and he wants you to realize what God has done. God looks at your life and he doesn't say, well, kind of a screw up. I don't know. I might be able to fit him into heaven in a back corner shed. That is not what God's doing. Matter of fact, concerning the love of God, it says it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. But what God does is he looks down and he says, okay, this person's a sinner, clearly guilty before me, but my son paid for his sins. And so God adds up the account and says, yep, his righteousness is being credited to this person's account. So when I look at Chris, I don't see a wicked sinner. I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ because he has believed in me. Now that's the equation. And that's all packed into that word accounted or imputed. Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves, same word. Logizomai, reckon yourselves, make an account of this, that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You want to reckon the account? Okay, I am now dead to sin, not to God. I used to be dead to God. Now I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Christ. That's what we're to reason because we have placed our faith in the Savior. It's difficult to navigate sometimes when circumstances are, and this is the word that we're hearing so much, unprecedented. The word unprecedented is no longer unprecedented. It's so common, right? But it's difficult to navigate. Michael and Charlene, they're home on YouTube, and I didn't get Michael's permission for this, but I did last time I brought it up because it's a beautiful illustration. When we went to Nepal, Michael, what he does, and I love Michael for this very reason, is he wears two watches when he gets on the plane to go from San Francisco to Nepal, and he sets one of the watches at San Francisco time, and he sets the other watch at Nepal time. And the reason is because when he's up in the flight and you've taken a little nap and you've been asleep what you think is 8 hours and it's 27 minutes really, and you wake up and you think, oh no, I'm awake, where am I? And you think, well, it doesn't matter. I'm here over the sea on my way to Hong Kong, but let's see what time it is in Nepal because that's what I want to start navigating by, because when I land there, that's what time it is. And so you order the way you sleep based on the time it is when you get where you're going. So if you're going to land at 9 a.m. in Nepal, you want to try to sleep right before you land. You don't want to be landing and your body thinks, I need sleep right now, and it's 9 a.m. and that jet lag sets in. So he has these two watches. And I'd say, Michael, you know, you could always get a smartphone. Because that's how I do it. I have all these zones, and there it is, Nepal. Here's Hong Kong. Here's California, and I can see it all right there. Anyway, he wore the two watches. I love that. But, you know, I think it's beautiful because that's what we're supposed to do here. Christian, listen. Set your watch to where you're headed. What's going on? What am I to believe? How am I to navigate through this life? Well, what do I do? Well, you know what? Look at where you're at in Christ. You are declared righteous by God because you've believed in Him as your Savior, and He promises He's going to take you to glory, and none of the corruption of this life survives. He finishes His work in you and delivers you from evil. Goodness sakes, I want to navigate my life by that conclusion. I want to have that on my wrist. Gosh, it seems like several weeks ago, Dave, it was probably, when I had asked Dave to come up and share. Remember what he shared? The Proverbs 4, Philippians 4 life is to set your mind on these things. Set your mind, Colossians 3:2 says this, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. There you go. Based on what God has done, what He has accounted for you, concerning you, righteousness by faith. Matter of fact, God is reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not accounting that, not considering those, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, God doesn't add up all of our sins anymore. The beautiful message of God is you can be saved right now, today, by the blood of Jesus. That's the message. And church, listen, we can get off message when we're navigating because of the confusion of this life. It's so easy. The next thing you know, you'll be making a political stand with someone. And sometimes we have to. But underneath all of that, it really only matters that we make the stand on the gospel in our relationships. Matter of fact, I challenge you with that. Consider, next time someone is willing to get upset at you over a moral issue or a political issue, an ethical issue, they want to attack what you're saying or whatever, just stop and say, how can I make a beeline to the gospel right now? You know, it's really easy. You say this, you know, this is all really confusing, but there's one thing I know, that Jesus has died for me and I have salvation in God because of Him. You want to talk about that? Right? And you know what? That's the thing. If you want to divide with someone over an issue, try as hard as you can to stay at peace with them, preaching the gospel and loving on them, and then just keep loving on them and let God do the work in their lives. Absolutely. So he's laid this down. This is what happens in the mind of God when you believe. He credits it as righteousness, credits it as righteousness toward you. So then, now in chapter 5, verse 1, he comes back to the jewel on the black velvet, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our salvation. And so he says, and did we finish chapter 4? We read all that, didn't we? Yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, all that we just talked about, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Father, I pray that you'd simply reveal yourself in a greater way to us today. Lord, that we can grow in our understanding of your salvation and of your grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. So therefore, do you see that? Paul is really good with writing his thoughts down. I get lost because I'm not as smart as him, right? But he says all this about justification by faith, and he says, therefore, we have been having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into the grace that we have, and we rejoice in hope. Those three things. But therefore, and there's actually four therefores in this book that kind of divide out these sections. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 20, by the law, no one shall be justified. The conclusion of the law is you need faith and mercy. So therefore, no one will be justified by the law. And then here, therefore, having been justified by faith, the conclusion is you're reconciled to God and you're saved. And then in chapter 8, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that starts the whole application of the book. So therefore, you can't come to God by works. Therefore, because you've been justified by faith, you are saved in him. And therefore, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And therefore, give your life to God. Isn't that beautiful? It's simple. The question is, do you want that conclusion for your life? Salvation. No, I'd rather stay with the empty hopelessness that this world offers, Chris. Thank you. I'm fine. You see, we see the conclusions of this upside-down world through a new lens, and it's the life of Christ. Our salvation turns our world right side up, and by faith we hold to Jesus as our answer. He's the answer. There's an answer, you see. The answer for emptiness is fullness in Christ. The answer for slavery is what? Freedom in Christ. The answer for lies is the truth. The answer for sin and guilt is forgiveness and cleansing. The answer for hopelessness and sorrow is hope and joy. The answer for injury is healing. And the answer for death is life, brought to you by Jesus Christ, bought for you in Christ. There was a young man that used to attend our fellowship way back in the beginning of our church. He was a rascal. His name was Gabe. That's all I'll say. I love Gabe. He went to Bible college. And where do you go if you need to go to Bible college, where, why not do it in Hawaii, right? Or like Ethan, Jerusalem. That was, but just don't do Jerusalem in 2020. It, you know, ends quickly, right? We'll get you back over there. So he went to Hawaii for his Bible college training, and he was surfing one day there. He told me the story when he got back. He said the Lord did a great work in his life that day. He was surfing, body surfing, and all of a sudden, this huge wave came out of nowhere and tumbled him. And you know, a lot of places in Hawaii, there's a lot of sharp rocks, and it can be fatal if you get in a situation like this. And he was tumbling in the surf, and he had no idea where was up and what was down. And he was trying to right himself, and he couldn't right himself. And he said, in this moment, God spoke to him, and he was all balled up, just trying to figure what to do. And this voice in his head said, put your feet down. And he put his feet down, and the voice in his head said, now push up. And he pushed up, and he was standing above the water. Just like that. He was sitting there thinking, I'm not going to make it. I don't know where to go. I'm disoriented. I have no idea what's going on. And the Lord spoke to him and said, push your feet down. And he did that and felt the rock and stood up, and his head was above the water, and the surf was all around him, and he thought, oh, Lord, you just saved me. I love that. There are great and precious promises that God has given you as a very strong foundation. And Christian, listen, when you are confused and you're disoriented, stand on those promises. Push down and stand up in Christ. Lift yourself up. Years ago, I was listening to a church service from a church in Chicago, and it was a church not really like ours. They had a little different way of doing a service, and that week what they did was they had a panel of experts in all these different religions. There was a Hindu, is it Sufi? What is a Hindu leader? Anyway, he was there, and then they had a Buddhist, and they had an Islamic person leader, and they had a Reformed Jewish rabbi, and then they had a Christian pastor. And they would ask him these questions, you know, who is God and everything. And the main focus was this: what is peace? How do you get peace? And they were all the answers were this: we're all pursuing peace in our personal lives and in society. And they all agreed that when you act out peace, you bring more peace. And they were all on their way trying to get back to God, except the Buddhist, it was more of getting back to enlightenment. You know, there's theistic Buddhism and atheistic Buddhism. And so his answer was simply getting back into enlightenment. But the Christian answer from the Christian pastor was unique to all the others in that it was this: justification by faith in Christ was the foundation of peace already provided, and all we have to do is stand up in it. The other religions had nothing that compared with the gospel, freely given, the solution. It's over. You don't have to wrestle your way up a mountain to receive all the promises of God right now. Simply stand in the promises. You see, peace without a foundation for peace. Well, what is that? Peace with who? And for how long? What are the rules of the peace agreement? It's temporary. When rebels unite, you've heard me say this before, what you get is united rebellion. That's what it is. We're all together in this. That's not good. You're in rebellion. Now you're a united rebellion. And we've seen in recent days what happens when that happens. So there's that, but there's also this. Some people that just have a different foundation. They have a foundation without God. Man is essentially good. You can correct your course, mankind. It's a different kind of peace because it's laid on a different foundation. It does not last. And so here we have these three things here in Romans 5. Therefore, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to talk about. And he goes on to say, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the second thing. And thirdly, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So peace, by the way, in the Greek language, again, eirene, it means to bring something together by design, to bond something together, resolving conflict, not just simply removing conflict, not just avoiding conflict, but resolving it. Matter of fact, Ephesians 1:10, God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. That's the summation of the ages. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. The Hebrews had their word for peace. What is it? Shalom. That's Hebrew for peace. And it doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. Shalom is the Hebrew word for health, prosperity, safety, and happiness for your life personally and your community. So they use it personally and nationally, looking for shalom from God. You see, God's peace isn't dependent upon anything except himself. And so it's an everlasting peace. And Christian, God has given you peace with God. He's provided that already for you. It's the foundation that we stand on. No matter how you feel about that, God has given you his peace. He's provided it for you. He has made you at peace with God. And Philippians 4, you know the verse, right? There in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Goes on to that portion of scripture I was referring to earlier, and to think on these things, and to walk in his ways, and the God of peace will be with you. So you have peace with God, which becomes an opportunity for you to experience the peace of God in relationship with the God of peace. God's given you everlasting peace in him. And we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a great confidence that we have in grace. It's our stand. Now, so this says that we have access. And again, that word access is really used in the sense of having the right to appear before the king. So there's the throne room. The king's on his throne. You can't just walk in and go, hey, I got an issue, and just walk up. You know, that's it. They kill you, get you out. You don't do that. But the king on his throne in all that glory gives access to certain people to come before his throne if needed. You have access before the throne of grace. You have access by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you grabbing onto him and saying, I need you to save me. He says, I'm going to save you. You're saved. But not just that. I'm granting you access to the throne of heaven and earth to speak with God. This is new, by the way. Access to the Holy God. In the Old Testament, we did not have that like we have it now. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done, and he gave up his spirit to his Father, and the veil in the temple was torn open. The veil separated that place where God met with man from the place of religious offering, and that veil was torn like this from top to bottom. So that it was very clear, you now have access to God in Christ. You know what's sad about religion? Guess what they did after that miracle? Because that veil was at least a handbreadth, so at least this thick. I don't even know how to do that. That's how thick it was, this huge veil, and it was at least, might have even been this thick, a handbreadth. I mean, that's a big piece of material, and it was torn from top to bottom. They didn't know how that happened. I think it was God reaching down and saying, whoosh, now you have access in Christ. But guess what they did? They sewed it up. and continued on. Christian, you have access to heaven. And there is an influence that would want to make you think you no longer have access. Ephesians 3, we are reminded that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that will be attacked in your life as a Christian. Guarantee it. It will be attacked. You know, if you were in warfare and the enemy general or whatever was coming against you, one of the things that they try to do in war is to cut off the supply lines to their opposing troops, right? So that's the thing, is keeping those supply lines open in a war to get to the supplies that your soldiers need. And we would commend an enemy that was able to successfully cut off the supply lines. Christian, you have an enemy. You have an enemy. He wants to cut off your supply lines. You know how he does it? Well, one, he can't. You see, you have all the promises of heaven and earth given to you in Jesus Christ. Every heavenly blessing is yours in Christ, guaranteed by God's word. And the enemy of God knows that. So you know how he cuts off your supply lines? He tries to get you to do it through unbelief. He tries to get you to doubt whether you personally really have access to heaven or not. Well, I'm sure God's not going to listen to me. You know, Chris, you were talking about prayer a couple weeks ago on Wednesday and how praying according to his will, and you'll have it. If he hears you, you'll have it. I don't think God hears my prayers. You know what? The enemy has convinced you to cut off your own supply lines through unbelief. Powerful enemy that we have uses lies to do it. And so standing in the confidence of that access to God means standing against certain things. One of them, the accusations of the devil. Always lies, and he lies to you, to resist him steadfast in the faith. But also this, to stand against and to resist that guilty conscience. You see, if you feel self-condemned, you need to stand against that. And you know the best way to stand against a guilty conscience? Confession and repentance. You know, it's almost impossible to fight a guilty conscience while living in sin. You know I'm not supposed to steal that money, but and I just feel so guilty. I'm just going to come to the Lord and confess that to God, and I feel so much better because I know I'm saved. But you know what? I need that money. Whoosh. Well, I feel so guilty. Yeah, because you're not repenting. The easiest way to deal with a guilty conscience is simply confession and repentance, because then you are forgiven and cleansed and you can walk in the newness of life. So we want to stand against the lies of the enemy, our own lies that we believe about ourselves, that guilty conscience, and then other people's opinions of us. Man, we need to stand against that much of the time. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. What does God say about you? Well, Chris, this guy around the corner, he came over and he was saying this because I didn't wear my mask right, and he was in my face. And like, really? Okay, well, what does God say about you? Let's just start there first so that we can set our watches according to heaven, so that we can respond correctly to the person standing in front of us. What does God say about you? That's what matters. All the promises of God in Christ are yes toward you. 2 Corinthians 1 says that. And then he goes on to say, and God has guaranteed that to be true by giving you his own Holy Spirit in your life. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 through 22. So, God's given you peace with him. You have peace with God. You have access to the throne of grace. You have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And lastly, you've been given the hope of the glory of God. We are to hope in the glory of God. Matter of fact, My wind is flipping my Bible. Let me turn back here. The wind is doing this. Verse 2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm going to break this down for you real quick before we're done. To rejoice means to boast in and glory or lift up in hope. To boast and glory and be lifted up in hope. And our hope is both now and forever. You see, the future hope that we have is what? The promised glory of God. But we have that hope today through hope. We have that glory today through hope. We stand in it, the hope of glory. And so he begins to explain how powerful this is in this next verse. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not that only. Now he's talking about hope. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Glory in tribulations. Chris, I got the part about glorying in the glory of God, placing our hope there. But what hope do we have in tribulations? The glory of God. You see, it's so powerful, the hope of heaven, that we can, in the middle of tribulation, trust God even then in his glory. And so he explains the process. Here's how it goes. When you are in tribulation, that produces perseverance because you're going to have to wait. And that waiting is the perseverance. As you wait in faith, right? Unbeliever can get in and shuffle the process around, but as we continue to believe God, then our tribulations become an opportunity for us to persevere, which builds in us a character of God, a proven character, which is basically this, God proving his promises to you in your character. You know, I'm a different man than I was years ago. Maybe just a little bit. But I'm a different man than I was years ago because I've lived more of my life trusting in the promises of God. Do you trust in the promises of God? For how much longer are you going to be able to trust in the promises of God? How about the rest of your life? Because there's no plan B for the Christian. It's just plan A, all the blessings of heaven in Christ. So I grab hold of that in faith. And I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, even though right now I might be having to wait through a time of tribulation that I don't understand, a hard season, confusing, I don't get it, I get frustrated, right? And God's going to use that, Chris, so you can say, praise God. Praise God, I'm going to have to go through something tough. And I know what this means. This means I'm going to have to wait on God. That means I'm going to get at his feet on my face and say, Lord, I need you. Take a step back and go, what an awesome place to be at the feet of God. Stay there. It works perseverance, which builds in me a character that trusts God, which leads to hope, our sure foundation of hope in God. So we know that process. How much more, I mean, we see it all around us, no pain, no gain, right? But how much more for us because of the goodness of God and the promises of God? And it's hope. It's our sure foundation. It doesn't disappoint. By the way, hope, by definition, it's not this. Well, I hope so. That's not hope. Not in the scriptures. It's not, well, I hope I make it. No, no. It's not, I hope so. It's, I hope. So I have a firm foundation. It's a hope in the promises of God, the glory of God, and we set our watches accordingly, and we stand in that. It's our sure foundation. I was talking to a sister from the fellowship here this week, and I referred her to this scripture in Hebrews, and as I was finishing my notes, I remembered how powerful that is. I want to read it to you in Hebrews chapter 6, right at the end, he's talking about how God made promises to Abraham, and then he said, and I need to make an oath. I need to take an oath on this promise. It's very important. So he took an oath by himself, right? So God said, I swear by myself that I'm going to keep this promise to you. So not only did God not have to reveal that he was promising this to Abraham because he was going to accomplish it, he not only promised Abraham, but then he said, and I swear I'll keep my promise. Well, who does God swear by himself? I swear by myself that I'm going to do this for you. And he said this at the end of chapter 6 in Hebrews, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. This is the hope that we hold to. It's like an anchor of our souls. God has you. He's going to keep you. He's not going to let you go. And you're going to be with him in glory forever. And you have it now. The veil has been torn and you come into his presence in the hope of his glory. This is the strength of the promises of God in the lives of you and I. That foundation of hope is this: God's current lifelong investment into your life. I want you to listen to that. This hope that we have in God is God's current investment into the lifelong, I'm sorry, his current lifelong investment into your life. He pours his love into you by the Holy Spirit, whom he's now given you. This is what it says here in Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I'm almost done. Stay with me. Here's what happens. God saves you. Your life is like a container for God, and it was empty because of sin and rebellion against God. You come to Christ, he saves you, and he takes that container, and he pours himself into you, even to the point of overflowing. And what is he pouring into you? Himself, his own presence, the very presence of God and his Holy Spirit living within you. He's never going to withdraw that investment from your life because he loves you. He proves his love to you, and he's never going to let you go. And we're just going to stop right there because he goes on to talk about the proof that God demonstrated his own love to us, and we'll look at that next week. Christian, just remember this. Your identity is hidden with God in Christ. Set your watch, set your phone, whatever, your time, to heaven, and know this, that one day soon we'll be with him in glory. So we can endure now. If you ever need it, you've got access to the throne. And how do you approach the throne? In prayer. And you have this hope that lasts forever of the glory of God. Father, I thank you for the work of your salvation. Lord, that we aren't simply wondering how this is going to end. Lord, I don't want to trade your promises that are forever and eternal for some kind of temporary hope that this world might cling to. Lord, I just renounce that. I can't even figure it out. But Lord, you have very clearly displayed to us that you are faithful and true, faithful in love, faithful in hope. And so, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, why don't you stand with me?